Hey, Jesus worked with quite a group of people. You know that? His disciples, they had a kind of a hard time getting it. Maybe you've seen that as you read through the Word, that they were always kind of looking at things from a little different perspective than he was. And in this record in Mark chapter 8, I just wanted to review this briefly. The title of this teaching this morning is called Release the Miraculous. Because, you know, we live down here on earth. And the earth is not the place of a lot of miraculous happenings that make you get warm and fuzzy. The world is a place that's generally kind of negative, and you're hearing all this fearful information, school shootings, things that are happening with gangs, there's crime, there's, you fill in the blank, right? But yet, we are called to a higher standard, to not just be conditioned by the five senses circumstances that are surrounding us all over. Kind of like this says right here. God is capable of doing the impossible, right? I mean, we may get beat down. We may get discouraged. We may look at the five senses indicators and say, it'll never happen. But that does not change God's ability to bring his word to pass. And so it's in my heart today to share on this subject of releasing the miraculous. Jesus struggled, I think, with this a little bit. The disciples struggled in terms of getting this concept in the context of what was going on here. Verse 1 says, in those days, the multitude being very great, having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and said to them, I have compassion. I am identifying with the multitude because they had now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Wow. 3 days? Most of us would have been climbing the wall. My blood sugar's dropping. I haven't had anything. Here's this whole group of people. There was a lot of them. They haven't eaten in 3 days, according to this. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for many of them came from afar, far away. And his disciples answered him, saying, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here? They're in the wilderness. I mean, obviously, that's a really good question. It's like, hey, you know what, Jesus? We don't have the food to feed all these people. How are we going to do that out here? And he said to them and asked them, he said, how many loaves have you? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, gave thanks and brake, and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes. And he blessed, maybe those were sardines. I don't know. And they had a few small fishes and he blessed and he commanded them to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left. How much? 7 baskets. That's a lot of leftovers. 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about how many? 4,000 people being fed from a few loaves and a few small fishes. Would you say this was a miracle? Yes, it was, right? And this was not the only miracle that was recorded about Jesus feeding a large group of people. There was another one where he fed 1,000 people. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples, and he came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth, began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, and it's like, ah, here we go again. So they began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him, if we can just catch him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, saying, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, that there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them and entered into the ship, again departing to the other side. Now the disciples during this whole process had forgotten to take bread, and they didn't have any food in the ship to eat either. They feed 4,000 people this bread and fish, and they forget to eat. I guess they were too busy serving or something, right? Something. And neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf, and he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread? This is kind of an odd statement for Jesus to be making in the context, right? And Jesus knew it. And he said, what reason ye? Because you have no bread, perceive you not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? In Matthew 16:8, it says, O ye men of little faith. What reason you, because you have no bread, perceive you not, neither understand? Have you your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? And do not you remember when I broke the five loaves among the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They said 12. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? And they said 7. And he said to them, how is this that you don't understand? Well, we might ask the very same question. What in the world is he talking about? We are hungry. And he's bringing up this whole thing about the Pharisees and the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Isn't that interesting? Because there's another record in Matthew 16 where he talks about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So what really is indicated here is there's three leavens. The leavens of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Sadducees, and the leaven of Herod. And he was talking to the disciples to beware of these particular things. There's an implication being made here that a hardened heart will prevent a person from seeing, from understanding, and believing when they normally should be able to. He challenges these disciples, says, your heart hardened? Are you men of little faith? Can't you see what's going on here? How is it that you do not understand? You know, the Pharisees, as a group, they believed in the divine inspiration and accuracy of the scriptures, the Old Testament, the oral law and tradition. They believed in angels, demons, the resurrection of the dead, and for the most part, the supernatural occurrences that happened miraculously in the Old Testament. But Jesus was challenging these guys in many situations. And he seems like he was confronting them many times for their hypocrisy, right? They said one thing, but they did another. They were play acting. They were hiding behind a mask. They expected others to do something that they said when they themselves were not willing to do it. Because they loved to impose rules and regulations, they were so into the ceremonial cleansing, remember? How come your disciples don't wash their hands, right? They were so engaged in the ceremonial cleansing and the traditions of the law that they elevated that above the direction and the revelation of God Almighty. The tradition stood in the way of their ability to hear from God and to obey God and to walk forward on what God was saying. Because they loved to impose rules and regulations on others, but they had ways to avoid practicing them themselves. And another thing that Jesus did is he challenged their legalistic attitudes of seeking to please God by works generated by requirements. Ooh, this is a good one. You see, because legalism seeks the believer's righteousness through works, behavior modification, and performance. His focus is on us and our capacity and our efforts to do and by what we believe God wishes us to do and to be. Legalism promotes a highly critical spirit and utilizes a sense-based standard for righteousness. It uses comparison of how someone is or isn't doing compared to me. And then that makes me feel so much better if I see someone who's not doing as well as me. It justifies me in saying, I must be doing okay then. Actually, it tries to impose requirements on others with no standards other than your own standards. Reading a book by a gentleman, his name's Roger Sapp, and stumbled into a book, I believe by God's direction, called Miracles, Money, and Motives. And this is what he says about legalistic Christianity. It never creates a lasting sense that God is pleased. It does not create in Christian believers a settled sense of righteousness. Therefore, within legalistic Christianity, there is always ongoing seeking to discover what is wrong and preventing God's blessing. Legalism looks for the undiscovered blockage to fix. It seeks to fulfill the undiscovered condition for blessing. However, it is the whole legalistic approach that is the real problem that is preventing blessing. Legalism's focus is on us rather than on Christ and his completed work at Calvary, and that is the real problem. So he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What was that? Implementing and putting forward rules and regulations to be accepted by some other standard other than the work of Jesus Christ on the believer's behalf. All of a sudden now it's some other standard. See. And then he says, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. Well, who were the Sadducees? Well, they were the priestly caste who really carried out the duties in the Temple of Solomon in Christ's day. And they traced their heritage and all these things. But they did not believe in the supernatural, the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in angels or demons, but they held fast to those things that were being performed in the temple. And those kind of gave them their right standing. Well, today, that same sort of thing. Its influence denies the power to heal or to do miracles. And again, it shows critical judgments towards those who claim to operate the power of God via the Spirit. And we've all seen these things, see, where people sit back in judgment against the power of God. It promotes an atmosphere of unbelief that the things of God passed when the apostles passed. And that miracles or anything to do with the supernatural has been done away with. These are common leavens that infiltrate the body of Christ today. The Pharisee, the hypocritical legalism, see, the unbelief. And then he said, beware the leaven of Herod. Who was Herod? He was that political ruler of that day, right? You know, Jesus referred to Herod as a fox. Well, foxes are normally very cunning and crafty in the way that they seek out their prey, right? And basically, Herod was well known for using dishonesty and deception to manipulate with cunning craftiness. And Jesus called him a fox in Luke chapter 13. And there was an overriding philosophy of what is called pragmatism. I think that's elevated in a good sense, but really it's not a good thing. Pragmatism, you know, he's a very pragmatic person. And that means that the means to an end justifies itself. We use whatever means at one's disposal to accomplish the goal, regardless of the toll it imposes on others or who gets hurt along the way. And that the practical consequences were indicative of where their thing was true or had meaning or value. A lot of that was political maneuvering. So there's a lot of things wrapped up here, but Jesus was encouraging the disciples. I mean, I went to great lengths to explain it in a simplified fashion. But he's saying, beware of the leaven. What does this leaven do? You know what? It robs people of the simple believing that God is able to do the impossible and that miracles and the supernatural and the things of the Spirit really truly do exist and that there's power in there. I mean, you read the Bible verses and say the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, he shall do the works that I do and greater works. And yet we look at the sense of circumstances many times and just kind of lower our heads and walk away. You know, I mean, we've all been there. We've all done that. See. Jesus warns his men. And isn't it interesting? He brings this up in the context of God's ability to provide. Remember, this is coming up in the context of the disciples denying and getting totally distracted in the context of God's provision for the multitudes. This is the context. He's warning his men to be aware of these destroyers of the faith. God is the source of everything that we have. There's nothing that exists to you as a Christian believer that did not come to you by way of God. In a good sense. 100% of it. 100% of it. We've been bought with a price. We've been bought and paid for. The concept of this is mine, that doesn't exist. Although it's common. My retirement, my savings, my checking, my money, my house, my stuff, unconsciously we say it all the time. The reality is it all belongs to God because we belong to God. So everything that we have is from Him, certainly not 1%, 5%, 10%, or any amount of percentage that you put on it. We are 100% God's with everything that we are. So it is the leaven of three things, these three things, hypocrisy, unbelief, and pragmatism that has kept us burdened, weighed down, and living in the natural realm, conditioned to live by the five senses, not seeing that God is able and capable of working with us beyond. And like anything in God's word, guess what? The answers are simple. Very simple. It's not complex. You don't have to go to school and now get a bachelor's degree, master's degree, PhD. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not what's required. See, God wants us to experience everything that Christ has purchased for us and allow that simple faith in us to rise with simplicity. And I don't know about you, but my desire is to see what God's reality is in making that provision and releasing the supernatural provision and miraculous supply that God has in store for me. God said, Malachi 3:10, prove me now herewith. If I will now open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now, you can raise your hand or not raise your hand, but how many of us can truly say that's happened to us? Then there very well may be people in that category. But what this does is it causes us to think, okay, Barney, this is great, what you shared and all that, but what's the point? Well, I think what it causes us to do is to view and to look at a little bit more closely the radical and striking lifestyle of the early church, what they did when they first were introduced to the greatness of God's word. There were things that happened that the apostles were teaching about what Jesus taught them regarding money, regarding wealth, and regarding property, and regarding stewardship, amongst a number of other things. Now let's look at this in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. This was right after Pentecost, remember? There's four things that really became the norm of the lifestyle for the new believers. And there were the 12 apostles right in the middle of it, enabling this type of activity. So Acts 2:42. And then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfast. So doctrine, that's one. Fellowship, two. Breaking of bread, three. Prayers, four. Four basic, simple things. What were the apostles teaching? They were teaching the things that Jesus had taught them, right? This is the same thing that they were passing on then. And this certainly had to include the teachings about what Jesus had to say about financial provision. And it says they spent time in fellowship. They spent a lot of time together beyond just the normal association of friendship. These people were together all the time. It says they break bread. They had meals together in each other's homes. And they spent time together in prayer. And it is these four things that really enabled God to bring to pass supernatural things and to develop this camaraderie and this closeness amongst these people that the Lord added to the church in such a miraculous and amazing way. So what happened in this environment where these people were free from leaven? They were free from it. Well, look at Acts 2:43. And fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. The teaching of the apostles was confirmed by the ongoing experience of the miraculous, which was accompanied by a sense of, remember how the people looked at Jesus and what he did? And they were like, oh my gosh, how does he do this? As they received and as they accepted the truth of God's supply and provision, they lived without greed and without fear. Those are two very common things in today's society because it's always coming at us. What's going to happen if? And so you know what the knee-jerk response is? Nothing. Do nothing. See? And they had all that believed were together, and this is amazing. They had all things common. They were able to so freely give to each other without any concern about some future need. They knew without a doubt that God, their Father, would provide for them because this is what Jesus taught and this is what Jesus lived. Yeah, radical, striking lifestyle. The only thing I can compare it to maybe is that when Ron and Jan Booz and Vicky and I lived together, we had a joint checking account. Ron, Jan, Vicky, and Barney, all on the same account. There was no distinction. All the money went into that account. And we used it as we had need. Didn't matter if I made $50 a week or $5,000 a week. We had commonness in utilizing those funds for the good of the family. You know, what amazes me is sometimes even couples today have separate finances. And they still have never been able to get over the point of being able to co-join their finances, have joint checking. You know, that's his savings, his checking, her. Wow. Yeah, see? Interesting. These people began to really live without greed, without fear. Ooh, what's going to happen? God, what if God doesn't take care of me? What? Do you see that example from Jesus? No. I wonder if we were to give a survey right now, pass out pieces of paper, how many of you could give examples of how many times God has come through for you financially when it almost appeared that there was no hope? See, most of us live very good lives. I mean, yeah, my water heater at my house went out this morning. That was the first thing I woke up to. And I was taking a shower, it's kind of lukewarm. It's like, uh-oh, I know what's going on here. And then I went out to the garage, and then when a moment I opened the garage door, there was water all over the floor. I'm like, ah. But you know what I decided? I'm not going to let the devil win on this one, because I don't. God is going to make the provision. He's going to provide. This is so far beneath me to get all freaked out, worried, and upset, everything about it. Why? Because I got to spend my money to fix this. See, where do our minds go in times, like the Beatles song, in times of trouble and need, right? They knew without a doubt, because this is what the apostles were teaching them and living in front of them. Acts 2:45, and they sold their possessions. My God, these people were insane. That's probably what the Judeans thought. They sold their stuff, and then what did they do with it? Oh my God, they parted them to all men as everyone had a need. If they saw someone else in the fellowship with a need, guess what? They were willing to give up a little bit of their pie. You know? Because, you know, you don't want to give away too much. Because what if it doesn't come back? You know? So as a result of the knowledge of God's will and reassurance of his provision, you think maybe they would be open and obedient to God's leading when he directed them to sell their property or their possessions to give to another in need? I had a question asked me yesterday. If God told you right now where you're sitting to go right across that street and pull $100 out of the ATM and give it to somebody in this fellowship, would you do it? Would you be sensitive enough to recognize that's God talking to you and that he wants you to take a particular action to follow through on? Or would we allow the senses circumstances to stop us, put up a roadblock in front of us from doing something that really, truly could be the greatest blessing from God? So their expectation was that believers were generous to one another. That's what the expectation was. It wasn't like, you know, they get theirs and, well, you know, you get yours and I get mine. And, you know, if I'm doing better than you, then I feel so much better because, you know, I kind of see you struggling. I'll throw you a couple little bones every now and then. But, you know, I gotta take care of myself here. That's not an uncommon way to think. So what happened as a result of this type of thinking? I agree with you. It is radical. I don't think anybody's going to go home as a result of this teaching, put their house on the market, you know, sell their home and give all they make or maybe don't make away to someone else. But you know, I wonder in this culture, did people have such great need? Did they have homes that cost $600,000 a year, $600,000? You know, probably not. I'm assuming they lived a much simpler lifestyle and therefore probably didn't have as much debt. See? But what if people in the church were collectively pulling their funds together to pay off each other's debts so that every person in the fellowship was debt-free? Wouldn't that be a novel idea and thought? See? You know why? Because as we go on here, you're going to see that people sold their possessions, their goods, and they laid the money right down there at the feet of the apostles. And they said, you do with it what you believe to do with it the way God is instructing you to do with it. You know, we've had people give to the ministry and say, you know, here you go, but you know what? This is what you're going to do with it. Well, the proper response to that is keep it. Because, you know, you don't get control of it all the way along the line. So it's either unconditional giving, you're going to trust the people you give it to, or not. So anyway, What happened? Acts 2:46. So they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Later on in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, see another interesting section. Oh, yeah, I love this. All believers are together, you know, things are happening, it's all going on. They were getting all harassed and persecuted because they were out there speaking the word, and the political authorities and all these other people were getting all weirded out and freaked out. In verse 32, it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things," what? "Common." And in Acts chapter 2, it says they were of one mind. One mind, one heart, one soul. They were so unified. And so, as a result, it generated an atmosphere of trust and faith. You know what? These people did an amazing thing. They did not claim to own anything, but rather was all God's property and therefore was mutually owned by them all as God's family. I'm just saying. And look what happened, though, with this kind of mentality, this kind of thinking. I know it's radical. In verse 33, it says, "With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there among them any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands," plural, "houses," plural, "sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." Wow. Talk about an economic system, and this is not communism. This is a voluntary giving. Communism is forced. Every man got his need met because of the type of like-minded thinking and selfless attitudes that the believers had. Because it wasn't about them. It was about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in bringing them to God, the provider. Because either God is able to make provision or he's not. Well, I'm here to tell you he is. Just like this. In Acts chapter 5. I'm wrapping it up here. That's the quest, man, is release the miraculous. What does it take to release the miraculous, not just in financial provision? Every category. Do we want to live in the realm of the miraculous? The walk of Christianity is supernatural. It's not just groveling along down here trying to get by and work through my pain and suffering. We're bought with a price. We're 100% belong to God Almighty. We might as well just get over it and enjoy the relationship rather than it just being a bunch of principles and methods and rules. And all. It's a relationship. Embrace the relationship. Acts chapter 5. "And by the hands," verse 12, "and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought amongst the people, and all they, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest durst no man joining himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow them. You talk about community, faith, and believing. Just the shadow of Peter. And all, a multitude came out of the cities around Jerusalem bringing, they brought sick people, people who were possessed with spirits, and they were healed. Every one of them. And boy, the high priest was pissed. He was losing business. You know? And maybe at the bottom line of that, there's the finances that that would normally be extracted from the people, he was in fear of losing. Really. So, in summary, today, I'll qualify this by using myself. I desire to see renewal and restoration and revival in the church. Anybody else with me on that? You want to see this fellowship grow? You want this fellowship to be twice this size, three times this size maybe at some point in time? See? Well, we got to come to the realization that we own nothing. That we must once again be willing to live with one heart, one soul, one mind, with all things common. It's not me against you, you against me. It's not having the leaven of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Herod. We're free, free to live a new way. See, we want that abundant grace to be so evident in our lives. And God lays it out so simply. Oh, we want rules and we want methods and we want formulas and we want somebody to tell us how to solve all our... The work of Jesus Christ brought it all to you and brought it all to me. The struggle is over. The victory has been won. The devil just spends all of his time trying to talk you out of that. Telling you, you're a loser, you didn't get nothing, you still don't, because look at all the things that are going wrong in your life. And if you were so darn perfect, then you know what, you wouldn't have any problems, and you'd be a millionaire, and you'd be living. Yeah. Fill in the blank. What did these people do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were with one accord in one place, breaking bread from house to house. They were praising God. See? I mean, I guess we all are challenged to think, when's the last time I had another couple in this fellowship over to my place for dinner who I don't normally spend time with? It's a good thought. See, how willing am I to... join my heart together with somebody else. And, you know, without fear and without thought that I'm going to be taken advantage of, or because we all have bad experiences of people who have taken advantage and somehow that taints then our ability to move forward with a renewed sense of desire. But we got to get past that. We got to get over that. We got to forgive, forget, move on. Because otherwise, we're the ones who suffer the most. See, these people walked in the things that Jesus taught them. So what are all those things? I don't know. Maybe sometime you'll want to look and see. What did Jesus say about money? What did he say about wealth? What did he say about prosperity? What did he say about ownership? I mean, this is Jesus, not Barney. You know, I'm trying to somehow, you know, communicate a simple message here. But really, it's what is the heart of the word? And I think that's what we're really talking about here, the heart. Because, you know, remember the parable of the sower? He went out to sow the seed in the ground. Well, those are all analogies, too. The seed is the word of God. The ground is the heart. What happens to that word of God when it's sown in your heart? Do persecutions, do things come along, circumstances, bills, unforeseen emergencies come along, and all of a sudden it just changes the direction of what maybe God is really working in your heart to do? Because now, We can't be like that. We can't be like that. We want God's abundant grace upon us on an ongoing basis, consistent basis. See, so we want to release the miraculous. Release the miraculous. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and grace, for the beauty of spending this time together with your people. Father, how you've worked this word in all of our hearts, and yet it comes across so simple. Maybe a lot of details, a lot of facts, other things, Father, but really the true heart of the simplicity is having a relationship with you, and then having a relationship with each other and extending that same care towards another person that is just an extension of the love and grace you've shown us. So thank you that we can walk forward from this place, maybe a little bit more inspired and provoked in our thinking to be transformed and to see revival in the church, what we all want anyway. So thank you for just hearing our prayers this morning and working with us, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.